Chapter 49. If any man thirst, let him come. This chapter is based on John 7, verse 1 to 15, 37 to 39. 3 times a year the Jews were required to assemble at Jerusalem for religious purposes. The Feast of Tabernacles was the closing gathering of the year. From the valleys and plains of Palestine the harvest had been gathered. The olive berries had been picked. The palm had yielded her store. The purple clusters of the vine had been trodden in the winepress. The feast continued for 7 days, and for its celebration, the inhabitants of Palestine, with many from other lands, came to Jerusalem. Old and young, rich and poor, all brought some gift as a tribute of thanksgiving to him who had crowned the year with his goodness. Everything that could give expression to the universal joy was brought from the woods. The city bore the appearance of a beautiful forest. The feast was not only the harvest thanksgiving, but the memorial of God's care over Israel in the wilderness. In commemoration of their tent life, the Israelites during the feast dwelt in tabernacles of green boughs erected in the streets, in the courts of the temple, or on the housetops. The hills and valleys surrounding Jerusalem were dotted with these leafy dwellings. With sacred song and thanksgiving, the worshippers celebrated this occasion. A little before the feast was the Day of Atonement, when the people were declared to be at peace with heaven. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Psalm 106, verse 1, rose triumphantly, while all kinds of music accompanied the united singing. The temple was the center of the universal joy. On either side of the white marble steps of the sacred building, the choir of Levites led the service of song. The melody was caught up by voices near and far, till the encircling hills were vocal with praise. At night, the temple blazed with artificial light. The music, the waving of palm branches, the great concourse of people, over whom the light streamed from the hanging lamps, and the majesty of the ceremonies deeply impressed the beholders. But the most impressive ceremony was one commemorating an event in the wilderness sojourn. At dawn, the priests sounded a long blast on their silver trumpets, and the glad shouts of the people from their booths welcomed the festal day. Then the priest dipped from the flowing waters of the Kedron a flagon of water. Lifting it on high, while the trumpets were sounding, he ascended the broad steps of the temple, keeping time with the music with slow and measured tread. At the altar in the court of the priests were 2 silver basins. The water was poured into one, and a flagon of wine into the other, and the contents of both flowed into the Kedron and to the Dead Sea. This consecrated water represented the fountain that at the command of God gushed from the rock to quench the thirst of the children of Israel. As the sons of Joseph made preparation to attend the feast, they saw that Christ made no movement signifying his intention of attending. Since the healing at Bethesda, he had not attended the national gatherings. To avoid useless conflict at Jerusalem, he had restricted his labors to Galilee. His apparent neglect of the great religious assemblies and the enmity manifested toward him by the priests and rabbis were a cause of perplexity even to his own disciples and his kindred. In his teachings, he dwelt upon the blessings of obedience, yet he himself seemed indifferent to the service which had been divinely established. His mingling with publicans, his disregard of rabbinical observances, and the freedom with which he set aside traditional requirements concerning the Sabbath, all seemed to place him in antagonism to the religious authorities. His brothers thought it a mistake to alienate the great and learned men of the nation. They felt that these men must be in the right. But they had witnessed Jesus' blameless life and had been deeply impressed by his works. They still hoped he would lead the Pharisees to see that he was the Messiah, the Prince of Israel. They cherished this thought with proud satisfaction. So anxious were they about this that they urged Christ to go to Jerusalem. Depart hence, they said, and go unto Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. If he knew he was the Messiah, why this strange reserve? Why not go boldly to Jerusalem and perform the wonderful works reported of him in Galilee? Do not hide in secluded provinces, they said. Present yourself at the capital, win the support of the priests and rulers, and establish the new kingdom. Selfish motives exposed.
These brothers of Jesus reasoned from the selfish motive of those ambitious for display. Then Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. His brothers had spoken to him in a tone of authority. He cast their rebuke back to them, classing them not with his self-denying disciples, but with the world. The world does not hate those who are like it in spirit. It loves them as its own. Christ was not to be presumptuous, not to rush into danger, not to hasten a crisis. He knew that he was to receive the world's hatred. He knew that his work would result in his death. But to expose himself prematurely would not be the will of his Father. Many from all parts of the world had come to the Feast of Tabernacles in the hope of seeing Christ. The Pharisees and rulers looked for him, hoping for an opportunity to condemn him. They anxiously inquired, "Where is he?" But no one knew. None dared acknowledge him as the Messiah, but everywhere there was quiet, earnest discussion concerning him. Many defended him as one sent from God, while others denounced him as a deceiver. Meanwhile, Jesus quietly arrived at Jerusalem by an unfrequented route. Had he joined the caravans, public attention would have been attracted to him, and a popular demonstration would have aroused the authorities against him. In the midst of the feast, he entered the court of the temple in the presence of the multitude. It had been urged that he dared not place himself in the power of the priests and rulers. All were surprised at his presence. Every voice was hushed. Standing thus, the center of attraction to that vast throng, Jesus addressed them as no man had ever done. His words showed a knowledge of the sacrificial service and the teachings of the prophets far exceeding that of the priests and rabbis. As one who beheld the unseen, he spoke with positive authority of the earthly and the heavenly. As at Capernaum, the people were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with power. Luke 4, verse 32. He made every possible effort to bring them to repentance. He would not be rejected and murdered by his own nation if he could save them from the guilt of such a deed. The question passed from one to another, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Both Jesus and John the Baptist had been represented as ignorant because they had not received training in the rabbinical schools. Those who heard them were astonished at their knowledge of the scriptures. But the God of heaven was their teacher. As Jesus spoke in the temple court, the people were held spellbound. The men most violent against him felt powerless to do him harm. Weariness of the worshippers recognized. The morning of the last day of the feast found the people wearied from the long festivity. Suddenly, Jesus lifted up his voice. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." The people had been engaged in a continued scene of pomp and festivity, their eyes dazzled with light and color, and their ears regaled with the richest music. But there had been nothing to meet the wants of the spirit, nothing to satisfy the thirst of the soul. The priest had that morning performed the ceremony which commemorated the smiting of the rock in the wilderness,
That rock was a symbol of him who, by his death, would cause living streams of salvation to flow. There, in the presence of the multitude, Christ set himself apart to be smitten, that the water of life might flow to the world. As Jesus spoke, their hearts thrilled with a strange awe. Many were ready to exclaim, with the woman of Samaria, "Give me this water, that I thirst not." John 4, verse 15. Many who heard Jesus were mourners over disappointed hopes, nourishing a secret grief, or seeking to satisfy their restless longing with the things of the world. But amid the glitter of the joyous scene, they stood dissatisfied and sad. That sudden cry, "If any man thirst," startled them, and as they listened to the words that followed, their minds kindled with a new hope. They saw in the symbol before them the offer of the priceless gift of salvation. The cry of Christ to the thirsty soul is still going forth, and it appeals to us with even greater power than to those who heard it in the temple on the last day of the feast. "Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Revelation 22, verse 17.